All right, we were in verses 9 through 13 as we came to a close last time. Of course, we were discussing some verses which deal with the subject of life and, of course, the fact that one can know that they have life. The purpose for which John wrote this particular epistle, as well as the gospel, as we think of John 20, 31, these things are written that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. We have the same thing in 1 John 5, 13. So that if one does indeed believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God who was manifested in the flesh for the purpose of dying and thus being raised again, which of course is the gospel, they can have life. So in verse 13 we have these words, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now we were looking at the various witnesses which God gave. We notice there were three in verse 6, three in verse 7, three in verse 8. Verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, then obviously any witness by man is overridden by God, because God's witness is by far and away much greater. And this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Verse 11, this is the record. Verse 13, these things have I written in the record. And so this word is the witness of God. And one knows they're a child of God. One can know that they have life if they simply believe the written, recorded witness or record which God gave. Now in thinking of this, I can't help but think of a verse which I alluded to at the funeral, found in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Turn there, would you please? 2 Timothy chapter 1. The reason why I would like you to turn here a moment is because Paul makes a statement in regards to the gospel and its purpose and objective that I think substantiates what John said, but oftentimes people say they're saved and but they don't know they have eternal life. But I'd just like to have you see why the gospel should be proclaimed. We have in verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord," Paul says to Timothy, "or of me his prisoner," for he wrote this while in jail, "but in contrast to being ashamed, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." And with the gospel, there always accompanies afflictions. That's guaranteed. The problem is today is that most believers, because of their carnal condition, which was true of the Corinthians, have devised a means and a way of serving the Lord Jesus on their own terms, which beautifully skirts the afflictions that accompany the gospel. And as I've said before, few Christians witness to the truth of the gospel. It's rare when you run into a believer who understands the gospel well enough to be able to declare it clear enough so that a person can come to know Christ intelligently as their very own personal Savior. Most think if they live a very nice, clean-cut, churchy life, that this in itself will be used of the Spirit of God and people will come to Christ in droves by just watching their life and watching them drive to church every Sunday. The devil has sold believers on that approach, and as the result, few are willing to preach the gospel and willing to take the afflictions that go along with it. Verse 9 says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." You see, Christ was there before it all began. And by virtue of our position in him, we are identified with who and what he is. Verse 10. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ," that's the incarnation, goes along with John's objective, "who hath," now notice, this Savior Jesus Christ hath abolished death. Not only did this Savior Jesus Christ abolish death, he also at that time hath, because when he hath abolished death, he hath brought life. "Who hath brought life," and coupled together with life, "immortality to light." And all of this is brought to light through the gospel. Do you mean to tell me that if the gospel is presented, the objective of that gospel is to abolish death and to bring to light life and immortality? That's the objective of the gospel. Which means if I understand the simple phrase, "Christ died for my sins, and that he was buried and arose again," within that message we have the abolishing work of death. Within that very message, we have brought to the individual, set before the individual as a gift from God personally, life. Accompanying that gospel is immortality. Now, immortality really has nothing to do with eternal life. When the Bible uses the term immortality, it's always in reference to the believer and the new body which he will receive when he goes to be with the Lord. Thus, the scriptures know nothing of the phrase that is oft-time used, the immortality of the soul. For you see, unbelievers as well as believers will have a soul that will exist forever. But the immortality referred to here is predicated upon the resurrection of Christ, and it's only applicable to a mortal body, a physical body, putting on immortality. So it's in direct reference to the physical, the visible. So obviously, Jesus Christ is the only one who at this present time has an immortal body. For he has a glorified, perfect, immortal body. Now while we're thinking about that, as long as I'm spending a few moments there, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll verify that. Now, immortality and incorruption are companion terms as Paul uses them in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, when a believer dies, their body goes into the ground. Of course, it's a corruptible body. It was only stated of the Lord Jesus' body that it would not see corruption. This, of course, has not been true of anyone else. And then he received his glorified body, which, of course, would be immortality, for through his resurrection. And in the light of the fact it's referred to here as the first fruits, he becomes the foundation upon which our resurrection is based. For if he was not resurrected, Paul sets it forth in this chapter, there's obviously no hope for us. But as we think of this word, immortality, in conjunction with the physical body alone, not the immaterial or spiritual part of man, but the material, physical part of man, notice how he uses it. Where should we pick it up? In verse 39, well, verse 35, we'll pick it up there. Some men will say, how are the dead raised and with what body do they come? Now notice he's talking about the physical body. And then he mentions grain, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, for there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. There are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. One glory of the sun, moon, stars, and so on. But they all differ. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now notice, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Keep in mind now, the companion terms are immortality and incorruption. So our natural body is a corrupt body, verse 42. It is raised an immortal or an incorrupt body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Thus, the new incorruptible immortal body will be a glorious body, fashion like unto his. It is sown in weakness, but this body, of course, will then be raised in power. The whole theme of chapter 15 is the physical resurrection of the believer. That's the point of it all. It is sown a natural body, verse 44. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. There is a spiritual body. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. That's the first Adam. The second man, the Lord Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, verse 48, such are they that are of the earth, they're earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we were, and as we born the image of the earthy, reference physical body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's our immortal body. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, your corruptible body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does incorruption inherit immortality, or incorruption. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised with an immortal body, an incorruptible body, talking about the physical resurrection, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption, notice synonymous terms, for this mortal must put on immortality. Now he actually said the same thing twice. Notice, this corruptible, drop down to the next phrase, synonymous with this mortal. Thus, corruptible, mortal, go together. Must put on incorruption, must put on immortality, companion terms, means exactly the same thing. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, same terms, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the same that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, that's where you put the physical body. Where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. What victory? Victory over what? Victory over worry? Well, the Lord does do that. Victory over trials and temptations? Most certainly, the Lord does do that. But that isn't what he's talking about here. The victory he's referring to here is the ultimate victory of the body when it has victory over being mortal and is then become immortal. Perfect, glorified. That's what he's talking about here. Now, we go back to 1 Timothy, verse 10, and as we amplify that a little, and I might say that we have, well, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven. Don't turn there, stay to 1 Timothy 1. But in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Thus the blessed hope of the believer is when this mortal body puts on immortality. So the next verse goes on to say, this vile body shall put on immortality, put on incorruption. That's what the believer is looking forward to. Now that means, if the gospel is understood in its fullness, what Christ actually came to do by way of dying in our stead, in taking care of all of our sins, and then through his resurrection blazing the way to glory through the immortal body which he now has, which is a guarantee of the saints that shall refollow him and receive their immortal, glorified, perfect bodies. So we speak of salvation from the penalty of sin. We speak of salvation from the power of sin over the believer in time. Yet it's all completed when we are salvaged from the very presence of sin and from this vile, wretched, mortal, corruptible body in which we now groan, desiring to be clothed upon with another body. That means everything that you've received from God right now through the person of the Spirit is totally foreign to the body that you possess and live in. That's why we are our biggest problem. The flesh, the natural sin nature that we were born with, and a physical body which just seeks, yearns, desires, hankers, lusts after some physical, visible satisfaction, which is what we're fighting and warring against all the time. Because the Spirit of God that indwells you and me desires to have you totally occupied with Jesus Christ and to be thrilled with the invisible, not the visible. So Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We don't want to look at things we can see, for the things that we see are temporary and temporal and are passing away. We want to look at things which are eternal and lasting, because we have everlasting life. Why Mickey Mouse around with some push button trinket is going to bust in 10 years, 5 years, 50 years? But that's the point. Which means the Lord desires that if we understand the gospel, we'll understand what Christ actually accomplished for us. Which means if we do understand the gospel as it's set forth here in verse 10, then the person can understand that he's not going to hell. He can understand that Christ died for his sins, so he won't have to go. He can understand that the grave can't hold him. He can understand that he is a present possessor of life, for the gospel brings that into focus. And immortality is his. He's going to get a new body. All that is through the gospel here. All that's brought to light through the gospel. That's quite a message, isn't it? The gospel message. The sorry thing about it is that most Christians don't even understand it, so they can't even preach it. And then there's those religious folk who become irritated by virtue of the fact that when they say they're saved and you say to them, do you know you have eternal life? Are you now a present possessor of eternal life? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will possess an immortal body in the glories with Jesus Christ? No, I didn't know that. I just knew I was saved. You don't have to know that. That's exactly what the gospel says. You can know. The gospel brings that very thing into focus and into light. That's the purpose of the gospel. Well, that's a far cry from, have you made a commitment to God? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you given your heart to Christ as though he'd won it? Or have you asked him to come into your heart as though that's the gospel? This is ridiculous. The message and approaches that are pawned off for the gospel. And people think they're actually presenting the gospel by those non-scriptural, empty phrases which give nothing, present nothing, and that's why nothing ever happens. All right, back to 1 John 5. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. That's the proper translation. Now in verses 14 and 15, we're brought back to prayer and the believer's attitude in prayer, or the attitude that should accompany his approach to the throne of grace by way of prayer. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now the word confidence here, parisia, means fearless, courage, boldness, assurance. And like Hebrews tells us in 4:16, let us come boldly under the throne of grace. Let us come boldly. Same thing. Come with confidence. Come with assurance. This is the confidence, this is the assurance, this is the boldness, this is the free, fearless courage that can accompany this approach. That we have. In him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, our confidence, of course, is in him. As we think of prayer, the question is, if we ask, or keep on asking. If we ask, who asks? James says, ask that you might receive, that your joy might be full. You have not because you ask not. The problem with us as God's children, we don't ask. We just won't ask. I am convinced from the Word of God, as I see it, and from human experience, as I see it, that the believer has been given all that he needs to be able to function under any stress, strain, or condition that the Spirit of God may allow him to be in, and he can come out with flying colors. If he is willing to walk by faith in the provisions God made. Now, the psychologist. Some have degrees, some don't. And there's always self-made psychologists. And they have adopted the attitude that if you can just spill the beans, if you can just vent your irritation, if you can just talk about it to someone else, you'll feel better. You'll feel better. Just talk about it to someone else. Now you and I know that man by nature is incapable of handling his own life and handling his own affairs, and let alone someone else's life or affairs. That blows my mind. And if an individual has the guts to sit down by a couch or at a desk or in the chair next to yours and encourage you to talk about yourself so he can understand how deceitful and desperately wicked your heart is. Thinking that if you spill the beans and let everyone know how wicked and deceitful you really are, that this will get it out of your system. You'll feel better. And he's being of a service, being of help and service to you by sitting there listening to you. I can't believe it. But they do it. In fact, the government subsidizes them just to sit and listen. And then they try to figure out what pin pricked you when you were four, how your old man kicked you when you were five, and how your mother paddled you when you were six, and how this might have warped you, your thinking. This solves nothing, and especially for the believer who has become the recipient of a divine nature and all else has been left behind, whether good or bad, whether socially acceptable or not. God wasn't even interested in the good, not alone the bad, as we look at it. But this is my point, if we ask. I am convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt, I really believe this, that if I, as a child of God, will take the time to come boldly to the throne of grace, by faith in confidence, and lay before my Savior and Lord all of the problems of the day and yesterday, if they're still bugging me, and I'm willing to spill the beans to the one who can do something about it, you talk about psychological treatment. You talk about true spiritual therapy. You see, if you know the Lord, you can talk to the only one in the universe who has the power and the ability to do something about it. No psychologist can. Absolutely none. Men or people cannot help people. Is all they can do is say, "Is that right?" "No, you don't mean it. Did you say that?" "Is that right?" "No, you didn't. You did." "Is that right?" That's the most they can do. You heard it all right there. That's the most they can do. "No." "Yes." That's it. That's the name of the game. It's ridiculous. You know, there for a while, Christian psychology was a real fad. About 20 years ago. Up until about maybe 5 years ago. And everybody was studying because they wanted to be a Christian psychologist. Whatever that means. What they were saying, in effect, is that we really want to incorporate Christianity with the world and to give Christianity some high-class sophistication. That's really what they were saying. So we can sneak up on people and maybe even through an oblique witnessing program, someone could accidentally get saved as we use the world as a way to sneak up on them because it's respectable if you're a psychologist. And then maybe we can sneak in Jesus here and there once a month.
after the 15th lesson, because we don't want to jar them, shake them up any. After all, we have to try to get them to recuperate a little bit, and we don't shake them up at all. That's a Christian moving in the wrong direction. What people need to hear is, thus saith the Lord. That's all. That's all I need to hear. And good counseling is nothing more than a believer using the good word of God to give the good information, the best information, to an individual who needs it. That's all. This is what God said. And if that person wants help and recognizes their need for help, the Spirit of God will give them help. But of course, even AA is smart enough to recognize that if a person doesn't want help, nobody can help them. Well, God invented that. He said, whosoever will, may. If you don't want to, then okay. And if a person is closed to the truth, there isn't any government agent or agency or welfare program sponsored by the government and taxpayers' money that can do one licking thing. Not anything. In fact, you would think that with all of the millions and millions of dollars, I'm sure it's in the billions, in fact, what was it I read, that $11 billion was squandered by the government in all these handout programs? Just a minute, we'll ask the government man. Ron, how much was it? $22 billion spent by the government for nothing. And they admitted it. That's nice of them. Maybe there's hope for them. Well, the 15th's right around the corner. If you have to give them some more, that'll help that $22 billion that was squandered for nothing. And somebody's got to pick up the tab, you know, and pay for that psychologist and that social welfare worker who's trying to make the flesh sophisticated and educated and socially acceptable and all the rest of it. What a waste. It's an absolute waste. There is only one solution, and it's divine information used by the Spirit of God to zero in on the unsaved soul of that individual so they can respond to Christ. And that is the only message that'll ever get the job done. I hope you're sold on that. If you're not, you'll never be used of the Spirit of God. You want to be a Christian psychologist and have this oblique approach, which means you're oblique and your converts will be oblique. You'll have to get impressed after they're saved so you can figure out where they're at. But don't worry, they won't get saved anyway. They don't get saved with messages like that. Why make a person respectable so you can lead them to Christ? Why not? And then they got the guts to sing the songs, "Just As I Am." No, 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 not just as you am. First of all, got to make an adjustment. Got to sober up. Got to do this, got to do that. I thought they always sang at the end of Billy Graham's program, "Just As I Am." He didn't really mean that. He didn't mean that. That's why he supports AA. Because he didn't mean that anyway. That's double talk. First you got to get sober. First you got to get detoxed. First you got to get your marriage patched up. First you got to do this. First you got to do that. First you got to do this. First you got to do it. Then maybe we'll check you out first under a few other machines. And maybe then you can get saved. But the Spirit of God certainly couldn't work on you like you are. No, we got to do some patch up first. Let me use a few Band-Aids first. We'll patch you up. All right, now, the point that I was after is the fact that the reason we go down in defeat, the reason we're worried, the reason we get uptight, the reason we throw in the sponge, the reason we faint, is because we just simply do not take the time to take whatever it is that we're involved in, whatever decisions or problems or difficulties we're facing, whoever it may be that we're working with and dealing with, and we don't take them to the Lord. That's my problem as a pastor. That's why I know what I'm talking about. You see, it's easier for me to worry about you than it is for me to take you to the Lord and let the Lord worry about you. I'd rather worry about you because I don't have anything else to do. I could even straighten up. I wouldn't get humpback. But I'd rather be humpback. But that's it right there. That's it right there. You got that? Okay, now what bugged you today? What was your problem today? Now, no one else can help. You can't help yourself. Your husband can't help you. Your wife can't help you. Your kids can't help you. Your boss can't help you. I can't help you. Church can't help you. Nobody can help you. Even the social welfare, they can't help you either. Now, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go for help? Well, if the Bible means what it says, and Christianity works, and Christ is alive, and you're alive in Him, and He's alive in you, then why don't you try going to Him? I hadn't thought about that. You mean I can pray and take this to Him, and it'll work? Yeah. Try it. You try it today? Now, I almost feel like asking to put up your hands if you tried it today, but I won't do that. I won't do that. Because I could probably count them on one hand. Is there anyone here that has a great problem? And their big problem is that they pray too much. That's their biggest problem. Now, you put up your hand. I'd like to see you. Anybody here like that? Your biggest problem, you pray too much. Oh, I almost thought you put up your hand. I was going to say, now I know why you sell so many Oldsmobiles. Verse 14, this is the assurance that we have in Him, that if we ask, if we may or may not, but should we ask, if we might happen to once a month, once every 6 months, once a year, when there's no other recourse, I might even ask. And if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Now, the key here is not to ascertain God's will previous to the request. Who can do that? That's not the point. The point is that my desire, my objective, my attitude, that's what He's after here, is desirous of complying to the will of God. Thus my request in prayer is designed to fit into God's perfect will. That's my desire. Well, you have it in Matthew 26 when the Lord Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. He said, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, let this cup, suffering, pass before me. I'd like to bypass this thing if I could. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. There's the attitude right there. There's the attitude. So when a believer prays,
His attitude should be that I want nothing. I have no will in the matter myself. I just desire God's will to be done. That's all. And that becomes the key to successful prayer. Usually we know what we want and we say, God, I want this. God, I want this. I want this. I want this. God, you know, come on, come on, deliver the goods, God. Come on. Well, we make up our mind that we want it, but we don't buy it today. We wait 3 days so we can go home and look good before Mama or Papa. And then we said, oh, we're going to pray about this. Lord, if it's your will, Lord, you know, we'll buy this. And when she walked out the door, she already could visualize that refrigerator in her kitchen. She already knew she was going to get that refrigerator in her kitchen, but they thought they'd wait a day and get spiritual. Pray a little bit. You know, I can reverse that too. We'll just reverse it. I truly believe that if you're walking by faith and you're looking to the Lord, that at a given moment, if the Lord would allow you to bump into a bargain, and you've been conscious of your needs, that the Lord will enlighten you at a moment when you're walking down the aisle of a store, and you'll say, that's the bargain I've been looking for. And you won't even pray, you'll buy it. And it'll fit right into the perfect will of God. Because your whole attitude is one of fellowship or prayer with the Lord. And that'll fit into your program in fulfilling God's will. So you're already thinking right, and this fits into the program. You get it? That means you don't have to labor. Labor. Let me see, Lord, do I buy master's bread? Or do I buy Sunbeam? Who makes bread? What? Tasty, tasty. Okay, tasty. If you're... You are what you are. You are what you are. Take the one you like. If you're thinking right, you'll like the right one. If you're thinking wrong, you'll like the wrong one. But don't be a hypocrite. Then take the one you want anyway. That's kind of a goofy illustration, because I don't suppose there's a nickel's worth of difference between those two loaves of bread at the cash register. And I don't suppose there's that much difference in what goes into the loaf. Is there? Well, that would be encouraging to Benny, because he didn't even pray about that Oldsmobile he bought. But with what he had before, I knew God wanted to give him anything but that. So I'm sure Jim felt that he was certainly in the will of God by offering him anything. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us. Now this is the key. And this is the problem. You prayed before you got saved. So really, the problem after I do pray, Lord's listening. Is he hearing me? Like, you know, Psalm 66, 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Be another way of putting it. So it's one thing to pray. It's one thing to approach the throne of grace. It's another thing whether or not God's, you know, God's finger is in his ears. Won't listen. Won't listen. Now, if he does hear, and if we know that he hears us, and of course, if there is no sin in the way, we're in fellowship, we're coming to the throne of grace in boldness or confidence, we're walking by faith, we're praying in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18, then we can, and we know that he hears us, well, then we've got it made. If he hears us, everything's okay. Because if he hears whatsoever it is we ask, then just by virtue of the fact that he listened, we got it made. We know that we have the petition that we desired of him. Everything's okay if he just hears. You see, sin
is that which breaks
communication
with God.
That's what happened in Eden. Sin broke communication. And I mentioned Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sin
is that which breaks the line of communication.
You know, like on a telephone, pretty soon, bing, you don't hear anymore. What happened?
Well, a dog just chewed the line off the house. Oh.
The phone went dead at our
place, and
we didn't know why, and
didn't take as long
because they had a bunch of equipment across the street and they were digging a new culvert in
across the road
so the water could run
across, and
that was simple.
The shovel just
tore up the line, that's all. So you can liken the shovel and the dog to sin.
It tears up
the line
so that there's no communication.
Now, I still talk on the telephone. Yes,
I can talk, and nobody's
listening. But I'm talking
like mad.
But no one's hearing.
And oftentimes we grab
the phone and say, God, you are! We're
talking.
Hey, God, you there?
I don't think
he's there.
Well,
when after I've been preaching another few years, they're going to say, you know, he was normal. But all I'll have left is
that's all, folks. Now, you're aware of the
fact that in prayer there is a petition
and a desire.
So when you come to the throne of grace, you pick up the divine telephone line.
You begin
making your request in the mouthpiece, so to speak. You have a desire. There's an
objective that you have, or you wouldn't make
the request. And so then you put
it into words and you
spell it out in a petition. So we say, be
anxious for nothing, but in everything
by prayer and supplication.
That's the petition.
You make the petition. You make
a petition to fulfill a desire.
Now the ideal is that
the Lord would
hear, and that the petition's desire
would both be answered.
But in most cases, that's not the way it works.
In most cases,
it was like Abraham.
In remember the request he
made to the Lord in regards to Lot in Sodom when he was told that Sodom would be destroyed? And he said, well, now, you don't want to destroy the righteous with the wicked, do you? That's one of your children's in that town. Spare Sodom. Don't do it, Lord. If there's 50, 40, 30, 10, would you spare it? The Lord said, yeah, if you can find that many
saved in that town, I'll spare it.
Well, he wasn't worried. He knew there weren't 10 people saved in that town. I wonder if Duluth's any different. He didn't answer his request. He did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But he did answer his desire. He picked up Lot by the nape of the neck and threw him out of town. And Lot wasn't hurt. Did the Lord answer his prayers? Sure he did. And he's bargaining with the Lord and going through all these shenanigans, you know, because he wants the Lord to do it his way. And most of the time when we pray, the Lord will say, sure, I'll be glad to do that, but not that way. You know, that'd be like you operate, and I don't want to run my business like you operate your business. So I'll get around to this, but not the way you designed the plan. We're going to do it this way. And then we say, oh, Lord, he didn't answer my prayer. Yeah, he did. That's why he's doing it some other way. That means he is going to answer it. Or it could be. Now, he always answers. Sometimes he says no. If he hears. He had the same thing with Israel in their prayer request. They, on one occasion in Numbers 11, desired flesh to eat instead of the manna that they had been eating because they wanted happiness. And the Lord said, sure, I'll answer your petition this time. I'll give you just what you want. You want that? Yeah, Lord, you know, I just couldn't live without it. I just got to have it. And in fact, for the last 37 years, I really wanted one of those. I really did. I've been living for that. Oh, I thought after you got saved, you kind of junked it. No, but no, it's still there. It's still there. Secret, of course, you know, I just kind of hid it under the couch after I got saved because I didn't want anybody to know that I still had that inner secret longing to always have one of those right there. And finally the Lord says, well, I'll give it to you. Might as well learn the hard way. And he did. They gagged on it. Did you ever want something? Finally the Lord says, okay, get it. And you even wonder why the bank said yes. The Lord told him, say yes. He figured he'll fix you for the next 30 years. You can sweat for 30 years on this one. And as time went on, you would to God you'd never seen it. You would to God that he never would have answered that prayer. You would to God you'd have kept your big trap shut. Because he gave you just what you wanted. And you are too dumb to know what you wanted. You wanted the wrong thing. So oft times we want something and we think we know what we want and God doesn't give it to us and you can thank him for it, for if he did, you'd be in bad shape. And as we think of prayer and petitions, I'll include another thought here, and we'll use Paul as the illustration. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 while we're on it. And I think of this because there is the ever-present tendency among us as God's own children to predicate our happiness and success on what we see and what we determine as fruitfulness, progress, success, or what have you. And the whole problem is that we're not walking by faith and we don't believe that all things are working together for good, or else we wouldn't have that attitude of feeling sorry for ourselves because things aren't what we'd like them to be. I'm kind of reluctant. So I forget myself and say to a Christian, well, you know, how's it going?
Yeah, I shouldn't say that. I should just say, good to see you. Because, you know, how's it going? Well, not too good. Here we go. Well, what's the matter? Well, I don't know. Things just aren't right. Here we go. Did you just get done teaching that Sunday school class? Well, yes. I'm only kidding. The reason I state that is because of the fact this hasn't happened to the Sunday school teacher. I just use it as an illustration. We try to help others and we don't know what we're doing ourselves. Now, Paul's praying here concerning a thorn in the flesh, which was a messenger of Satan, allowed by the Lord to buffet Paul, verse 7. In verse 8 he says, For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. 2 Corinthians 12:8, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, I wonder what the welfare department does with that. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, I take pleasure in reproaches, I take pleasure in necessities. Well, pick up your welfare check and let's solve this problem, Paul. You're rejoicing in the wrong thing. You don't rejoice in necessities. You rejoice in a welfare check. Oh. I got my rejoicer mixed up. I'm on the wrong rejoicer length. Well, necessities, persecution, distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, you know, in your Christian life, the Lord puts you in a position where you see, in a new way, that you're a jerk. And this happens at periodic intervals. No matter where you are in the Christian life, all of a sudden it dawns on you, oh, jerk. And he opens up a new room to you, gives you a new vision of another area where you're catering to that old flesh that you're carting along. So he says, now look at this. Oh, no, I don't want to see that. No, don't show me that again. He said, yeah, take a look. Bummer. And about that time I say, how's it going? Oh, got me. And yet that's the best thing that can happen to you, because the Spirit of God is ever seeking to show you new areas where you can let go and let God, where you can drop dead and walk by faith, where you can make an adjustment through the power of the Spirit, where he showed you, you're not what you thought you were. And that's very humiliating and discouraging and, you know, results in self-pity. And you thought you were doing so well, and all of a sudden, Lord, boom! You shake yourself and, boy, I thought I could do better than that. The Lord says, that's your problem. You thought you could do better than that. Verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing I am behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. And then he mentions the signs and truly and so on. All right, now, I thought he made another point here in regards to that, but I don't see it here. Now, Paul's whole approach in regards to, if you'd read chapter 11, you've never been through what he's been through by way of opposition. If you'd begin at verse 24 of chapter 11, concerning five times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, stoned thrice, suffered shipwreck night and day in a deep Mediterranean, journeys often, perils of waters, robbers. So all these things are listed. Then he talks about the demon that was given to buffet him, physical deformities, all these things, and then other Christians and all the care of the churches that were laid upon him. And he said, I'm going to glory. I'm going to glory in everything that the world would say is tragic. I'll just readjust my brain, that's all. In everything that the unsaved seek to skirt, bypass, get away from, move from, transfer from, divorce from, whatever it is, anything they're trying, they're trying to do everything to get away from it, I'm just going to reverse. And in my mind, I'm just going to get the biggest kick out of and just rejoice in everything they're running from. Which would be chapter 11. Can you imagine a fellow rejoicing all that stuff? You see, the key to success in the Christian life is how you look at the situation. That's the key. Now, what do you think of that psychology? Believing that all things are working together for good. God, through every trial or problem, is trying to perfect you and conform you into the image of Christ. If this is his ultimate goal and objective, and the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes, as all of these things are designed by the Spirit of God to make you, to break you, to mold you, and to direct you towards that goal, then we can rejoice in all these things. You know, if you don't get up in the morning and can't list half a dozen things that are miserable to rejoice about, then you're in bad shape. You're in bad shape. When someone says, boy, this went wrong and this went wrong, you'll be the happiest person in church today. You got so much to rejoice about. You know, some Christians, they don't have anything to rejoice about. Everything went well. Poor folk. Now it's going well, even when it doesn't appear to be going well. That's my point. And you know, sometimes it appears to be going well, and it's not going well. Have you ever had that happen? I've had them both happen as a pastor. Things appear to be going well. Bummer! They're not going well. And then, bummer, nothing's going well. Pretty soon, everything's going well. So I stopped trying to figure it out. Let's go back. Oh, our time is up. 8:15. How many minutes? Over an hour? Well, I'm going to make an effort to stop a little sooner. You pray for me, will you? I feel sorry for you folk. I really do. And these next two verses are very interesting, too. If a man see his brother sin, hey, the sin which is not unto death. He didn't die. That bugger got away with it. That makes me even madder. He shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. This is tough. We'll discuss it next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, which enables one to know that they have eternal life and immortality. We're thankful for the privilege you've given to us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we're thankful, Father, for your word and for your spirit, which enables us, Father, to be in a position where we can ask in accordance with your will. We would confess our sin of failing to utilize as we should this approach, this door, through prayer. By nature, we'd rather worry, we'd rather fret, we'd rather stew, we'd rather lay awake nights making plans on how to solve our own problems, rather than take it to you. And as difficult as it is for the unsaved to collapse in the finished work of Christ, it's just as difficult for us after we're saved to collapse in your ability to take care of us. And so we pray that as we have failed in the past, we might take time daily to pray, to meditate, and to give the Spirit of God an opportunity to clear up our thinking, to give us the peace of God which passes all human understanding, to enjoy what we have in the Lord Jesus in a very carefree way. Allow you to direct our paths. And so we pray that we might enjoy these privileges, and that we might take time out, as it's so easy for the flesh to want to do anything else but pray. May we take time to pray individually, as families, and of course, as a collective group of believers in a local church. May we see the necessity of prayer, the need of prayer, the importance of prayer. Apart from it, we can do nothing. And of course, I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to Peter, James, and John, "What? Couldn't you pray with me 1 hour?" And they couldn't. And of course, again, we must admit our sin. We would have done exactly the same thing. We would have done exactly the same thing because we already have. We'd rather sleep and pray. And so we pray that we might take time from our sleep to pray. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.